Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. The show is Stand to Reason, and I'm glad that you've joined me here today. I hope I can give you a piece of my mind, and many of you calling, and there's a lot in the queue right now, you can give me a piece of yours. That's the point of the show here, making the case that the Christian understanding of the world, the Christian view of reality, is an accurate one. It's a factual one. It's a true one. There's a difficulty using the word true nowadays because it's misunderstood. That's why I start out with factual and whatever the word else, the other word was that I used. But accurate and factual. That's what we mean by true. We're not just talking about our fantasy. Now, it may turn out to be our fantasy, but that's not what we think, and that's not what we're advancing. We're willing to think about it and to see whether our views and our claims are accurate or not, but we're not offering ice cream here. We're offering insulin, so to speak. I had last weekend when I was in this great little town called Buffalo, Wyoming, population 5,000, and worked with a great church there, Summit Church. I had a couple of questions. Actually, one came during the Q&A and the other one came afterwards and private conversation, but they were kin to each other, and I want to mention something about them before I jump into the calls here. It won't take long, so if you're on hold, just hang in there. I'll get to you shortly, and thank you for your patience. But one of the questions was, what do I do with a person who just seems apathetic, who just don't seem to care? I talk to them about the Lord, and they say, well, that's all right. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry about it now. I'm doing fine. I don't need that. I'll find out when I die, or some kind of dismissive attitude. And, I was just thinking about it as I was saying that. That's, to some degree, the attitude I had before I became a Christian, for some years before that. I was at Michigan State University. My brother Mark was not. He went to junior college a bit, but he was my younger brother, and he had become a Christian during the Jesus movement. And when I came back home to visit, he told me about he was a Christian, and he was very energetic about it. And my attitude was, well, that's good for you. I'm happy for you. I'm glad you found something. As if that's what it was all about, just finding something, and he found Jesus, and great. I'm finding other things that are more fun than Jesus. That was my thinking. But notice how dismissive my attitude was. Well, here I am 50-some years later, behind a microphone, 31 years president of Stand to Reason. I'm not trying to wave my flag. I'm just saying things are very different now, right? So one can start out like that and still be dragged into the kingdom by God and make a difference. And if you have loved ones who are just ambivalent or uninterested or just apathetic, well, that doesn't mean they're always going to be that way, for one. But secondly, I'm not sure what you can do about it. And when I wrote Street Smarts, it released in September. One of the things that I said, I think in the very first chapter, was that even though the material that I was giving, critiquing atheism, for example, or talking about the problem of evil, or addressing the issue of abortion, or challenges to the Bible, or challenges to Jesus, or gender, sex, and marriage, all of these things are covered there, and approached with a tactical approach, using questions to answer Christianity's toughest challenges. That's the subtitle of Street Smarts. I did say these responses, critiques, whatever that I'm offering of these other ways of thinking and of the challenges that they offer to Christianity. I said my responses are good ones. They've been tried and tested on the field of experience, and they're well thought through, but that doesn't mean they're going to somehow magically change people's minds. There is no such thing as a silver bullet here. There is nothing that I can do myself that, in a sense, magically is going to change somebody else's mind. And, I've talked about this before, the relationship of me and the Holy Spirit, or you and the Holy Spirit in this enterprise. Any Christian in the Holy Spirit is 100% God and 100% man. So I'm hitchhiking off the Chalcedonian Christological formula about Jesus, who is 100% God, 100% man. I'm just using the language to make a different point. And that is that I'm 100% responsible for my side of the equation, and God is 100% responsible for his. Well, what is my side? My side is to present the truth as graciously and as accurately and as persuasively as possible. That's it. The consequence, the results, what happens as a result of me communicating in that way is not up to me. I cannot control that. A person might say, oh, that's great, tell me more. Or they might say, ho-hum. Or they might say, go away. Or they might say, you intolerant, hateful bigot. I can't control how they're going to respond. All I can control is what I offer. The rest is in God's hands. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the only one that can bring the harvest in. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can change a heart. Now, God is pleased to use particular means to accomplish those ends. He is pleased to use the simple proclamation of the gospel to accomplish that ends. He is pleased to use the generous display of love by a Christian towards someone else as a means to that end. He is also happy to use a thoughtful argument as a means to that same end, because God is loving and he is gracious and he is reasonable. Come, let us reason together. And so all of these means are consistent with his character. So he's happy and pleased to use them. And by the way, he's even pleased to use other means that aren't consistent with his character. Paul ran into this, and he talks about it in Philippians chapter 1 or 2, about how the gospel is being preached with wrong motives. And Paul says, well, whatever. Whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is preached. That's the key to him. All right? So God can use anything, but he is the only one that can use it. And our job is just to offer something to people that is virtuous and noble, and then trust God to do what only he can do. And sometimes he does something and sometimes he doesn't. But we can't guarantee the outcome. And we're going to talk to people that are just completely apathetic. They don't care. And that's going to be hard for us depending on that relationship, because sometimes the relationship is really close to us and we desperately and deeply want that person to respond to Christ. And it's not happening, at least not at the moment. But I'll just tell you, in my particular case, and it's, of course, not always like this for everybody, in my particular case, over time, God got my attention and then wore me down. And then there was a significant season when I was listening to my brother, pushing back sometimes, asking questions, whatever, but I was in play until finally I just came to the conclusion that Jesus got it right. I don't know how else to say that. It isn't like, here was the thing that really got me. I do remember a prayer that I prayed in Washington State, 1973, in the summer. I was in Army summer camp at the time. I was a reservist. I was in my last summer camp because I'd been in 6 years in the Army since 1968 as a reservist. And I just said, God, if you're there, I want to know. I just prayed this silly prayer. I say it's silly because I felt silly when I prayed it. Nevertheless, God heard it, and there are a lot of people, as I've listened to over the years, who explained how they became Christians, who prayed the same kind of prayer. Well, who did that? God did that. He brought me to that place. Now, did Mark play a role? Sure. My younger brother? Sure. For a while, I just shined him on, apathetic, and then God got my attention. And Mark was praying for me a lot, so that's something else we can do. But with regards to apathetic people, I wish I had a silver bullet, but I don't have it. You could ask some questions. Why are you apathetic? Why don't you care? It was C.S. Lewis who said, look, if Christianity is not true, it doesn't matter. It's of no importance. But if it is true, it's of supreme importance. And so that might be a point you could make, maybe a stone in their shoe or something like that. But ultimately, other people's response is out of your control. And by the way, that's not just as a matter of evangelism advice. That's life advice. even with Christians and relationships, and you think things are going south here. What do I do? Well, you can do what's right. Peter says in the last verse of chapter 4, 1 Peter, let him who suffers according to the will of God entrust himself to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. You do the right thing. It may not have the right response in the sense that a response that you want, but it's still the right thing to do before God, and that's the one before whom you live. That's the audience of one, and that's the one that matters, even if it doesn't produce the results you have in mind. So what we do is we focus in our lives with regards to other people in doing the good thing, the best thing, making the most of the opportunity, not returning evil for evil, but blessing instead, etc., etc., etc. And finally, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. Now, there was another question that was asked of me privately that's kin to this one. And what this dear brother said to me is he does like to witness a lot, but he's kind of a mystic, is the way he characterized it. And I wasn't sure what that meant, and I probed a little bit, and he explained more, because he really believes that there's this important role of the Holy Spirit, which I agree with, and which I've just been talking about. And he affirmed, I know you see it, you believe this too, we're on the same page, but here's what I'm trying to figure out, he said to me. How can I get the Holy Spirit more involved with my own witnessing? I know I can do things, but the Holy Spirit's got to do things, and I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's the mystical side of it, so that I can then get the Holy Spirit moving in a certain way or cooperate more with the Holy Spirit. It was that kind of thing. Now, it's a very sweet question and a very sweet intention, but I think it's something no Christian has to worry about. Because I don't know that there's any way, apart from prayer, where you're making a request of the Father to do something with regards to another person, whether that's a Christian or a non-Christian, evangelism or otherwise, apart from asking God to move through prayer, I don't know of any other thing that you can do to get the Holy Spirit moving on some circumstance. I don't know of anything in Scripture that suggests that, and there's a very good reason for this. And the Scripture seems to suggest otherwise, and that is that the Holy Spirit does what He wants. And so in the giving of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, one of those passages, it says the Holy Spirit distributes gifts as He wills, the way He wants, giving a gift to whoever He likes. Everybody gets a gift because we all have to play a role, a productive role in the body of Christ, but who decides that? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Jesus is talking to John the Baptist, and he's saying, talking about the Spirit and being born of the Spirit, and that confuses, I'm sorry, not John the Baptist, but Nicodemus. Oops. Senior moment. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and it's a discussion about the new birth and the spiritual birth, and Nicodemus is confused, and Jesus said, hey, the Spirit does what it wants to do. It's like the wind. Who knows where it comes from, where it's going? It's on its own. And so my application of things like that and other passages where I get a general sense of this is that you don't worry about what God's doing. That's His problem. That's His business. He'll take care of that. He's good for it. We just worry about our marching orders. That's all we have to worry about. And I don't know of any other way that you can kind of leverage God, get the Spirit going, moving, or whatever. Come on, God. I need more of Your Spirit in this. Can you? How do I? You don't. He's His own person, so to speak. And the only alternative, the only way that I can think of getting Him moving is through prayer. And there are lots of things in our lives we look at and say, I can't do anything about this circumstance. Everything I know to do, I'm doing. Everything that seems available to me, I'm trying to employ that. Any other thing that gets done has got to be done by You, Lord, because I can't do this. And that's an expression of our of our trust in him and our confidence in him. And it isn't a confidence that he will do what we ask. It's our confidence that it is in his hands. And if anything is going to be done further, it's going to be because he does it. And we're just going to trust in him to do what he thinks is best. But we're going to keep hammering at the door. Bang, bang, bang. Open, open, open. God, act. Ask. Seek. Knock. Okay? And we just keep doing that. And that pleases him. He's pleased to hear us pray because our prayers are an evidence in our heart of our heart's dependence upon him. And sometimes things are really rough and we pray really long and hard because he wants us to express more dependence on him and more trust in him in whatever it is he decides to do. So those are the two conversations I had, and there's some thoughts about each side that might be helpful to you. I'm mindful here we got a bunch of callers on board. Why don't we go to break early and just take care of that, and I'll jump into Joshua and then Wally and then Tricia when I return on Stand to Reason.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org, then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
Are you or someone you know interested in working as an apologist? In the most recent episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann, I offer 8 tips towards starting a part-time or full-time career in apologetics. Look for this episode on iTunes, Spotify, your favorite podcast app, or at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love #STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. #STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, #STRAsk. That's #STRAsk. All right, just a reminder from last show that we are looking for a home for Southern California Reality for 2025 September. Southern California is our flagship location starting in 2014, and this is like our, 12th or 13th year? I can't do the math. But 2024, we have a location. We'll be at Biola again, but we don't have one for 2025. We have some people we're talking with, but we have no commitment yet, and we're looking for a good home. We need a church that can hold close to 3,000 people. That's what we're after. And also has breakout rooms, figure 10 breakouts roughly. That's 300 people per room. So, and a staff that is excited about this idea, and we have top-down buy-in. That's really important that the pastor and the whole team and everybody's on board because this is a huge event. It's a great event for the life of a local church. Many of you know this because you've gone to reality events in different parts of the country. But for the church that hosts it, it's a great thing. It's a great feather in their cap for their community and for their people. And it's characteristically, we end financially in the black. very, very rare where that isn't the case, especially for these larger venues. So just saying, if you want to contact us regarding that need, contact Danielle at str.org. That's her email address, Danielle, Danielle, at str.org. All right, let's go to Joshua in Louisiana here. Joshua, welcome to the show. Glad you called.
Hey, Greg.
Hey. What's up?
Not so much. Just want to ask your opinion on some things. I'm a longtime listener, and we support. I called a while back about, you know, needing fellowship, and we found a little church here close to our house.
Okay.
And over the past 6 to 8 months, we've been having you know, kind of a, what would they call a transitional meeting, because they've been without a pastor, and have a transitional pastor. And about 2 months ago, the transitional pastor and the pastor who's retired just under a year now sat down with me and said that they had thought that possibly I should take the pastor position. But we are in the conversations of just about multi pastors. Because we have so many, we have, you know, a retired pastor there. We have another guy who's a ex-pastor. We have like four or five of us that all could teach. And, you know, I just wanted to get your opinion. I read a little bit from John Piper and a couple of different things. About this. Should there be a, if there's a rotation of pastors, should there also still be kind of a head pastor who helps lead and guide and direct the church on a, you know, biblically, I don't know if there's a standing biblically, but I think there's an example throughout the scriptures of someone kind of being the head. And
well, let me respond to that. I mean, certainly the church consists of sheep that need a shepherd, or let me better to put it this way, that need shepherding. When we see the early church beginning to form, Paul sent like Titus and Timothy out with the responsibility of, in local congregations, choosing elders of certain qualifications to lead the church. So early on, we see the model of a plurality of leaders in the church. And I'm just curious. I could be mistaken on this, so don't quote me, but you might want to check it out. I think that's the way the synagogues worked. They didn't have a head of the synagogue. They had a plurality of leadership, and so the early church just followed that model. And I think there's wisdom in that. There is no other model that is offered, by the way, in the New Testament. But it didn't take long for individual churches to have individuals rise up and take a principal role in the leadership, and these were called bishops. So you have well-known church fathers that were bishops of certain areas. Now, a bishop is just an elder. But what ended up happening is these elders rose to position of prominence, so they were the one who is in charge. And the American church largely follows that pattern where you have a senior pastor approach. And there are advantages to that. It's good that Stand to Reason has a president, because in a certain sense the buck stops with me. And even though much of the time we count the votes on some issue, occasionally we have to weigh the votes, right? And mine has more weight than the others, but that actually rarely happens. And now that I think about it, even though I'm in the role as the president, and we have an executive director too that really does the heavy lifting, makes my job a lot easier, makes me look better, frankly. But as it turns out,
it must be Amy.
No, that's not Amy. No, she's shaking her head. That's Meg. That's Meg. So, but the point is, though, every person is operating within their responsibility, and even though they are accountable to our executive staff, of which Meg and I are a member, nevertheless, they are left largely to themselves in the execution of their duties based on the guidelines that they're given. You know, we have a little oversight, whatever, but we have a good team. So there turns out to be a de facto plurality of leadership, even at Stand to Reason, the way it actually functions. And I think this is the way it's supposed to be in the local church, a plurality of leadership. Now, John Noyes, on our team, he goes to a church where that's what they have. They have four or five elders, and they rotate the teaching responsibility. And when they have to make decisions, then it's the elders that have to decide as a group. So there isn't just one person that the buck stops with, which means there's one person that makes the final decision, which means one person can guide the whole enterprise for good or for ill.
Yeah.
Rather, there's protection in the plurality of leadership that keeps the team or the group grounded, and it protects the group from the authority of one individual. Now, ironically, when as you see church history develop, they've quickly got away from that, from that plurality, to the bishop system. But that had its advantages and its disadvantages as well. The New Testament does not teach that. It teaches a plurality. So if you are in a church situation that they are thinking about a plural leadership like that, as long as the individuals in the leadership have the appropriate qualifications, and those are in Titus and in Timothy, then I think that's fine. I think that's actually more the New Testament model.
Yeah, that's the way we're leaning. It's just a very traditional church, and so they're looking for that one singular guy. So we've just been really kind of roundtabling this for, 6 to 8 months as we're trying to figure out what the church is going to look like.
And right.
We're fighting uphill a little bit with the old school church. And
right. I understand.
They want me to come in and be the one guy, and you know, we're all kind of thinking a plurality of leadership. And so it's,
Well, if one guy comes in, that's kind of the way most churches do it. But I think there are a lot of people that are convinced, including me, that plurality is what God had in mind. Although some people, I don't know what you learned from Piper and some of the others, but, you know, this is the way most churches are run now, with a head chief, a chief shepherd, so to speak, even though there are other shepherds as well. The difficulty for me is that chief shepherd sometimes takes on too much authority and too much responsibility, and this can be unhealthy for the local church.
Agreed, yeah.
All right?
Yeah, Piper was just saying that it was there's generally a guy that kind of, in history examples, but we've just been leaning towards that multi or plural pastors and, you know, kind of, like I said, fighting uphill a little bit with this traditional church that's been without one for, I think, 3 years, so they're really kind of eager to have someone in that position, but we're kind of trying to guide them a little bit differently.
Yeah. Okay, well, I hope what I offered is helpful to you, Josh. Let's quickly go to Wally. He's next on the line here. Is that right? Is that why that button's flashing? Okay, Wally, you're on board. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg.
Hi there.
Good to talk with you again.
Hey, is this Wally that I know, like from, where was your Lutheran church over there by Sunset Boulevard or something there? Remember, many, many years ago, right?
It was, but it's Palisades Lutheran Church. I retired from there in 2016.
Well, you brought your son to reality, right?
Yes, right. In Arkansas, so life goes on. So
yeah, it does. It does. Every year I get older, you get older. That's the way that works. Hey, I'm really glad to talk to you again, though. Thank you for calling, Wally.
Yeah. Sure. Well, I got solid ground last week, and I love the topic. I love everything you did with it, and I kept reading, looking for your reference to Matthew 27:46, which is Jesus from the cross.
Right.
Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That seems to me pretty good evidence that he was separated from the Father in some mysterious way.
Yeah, that piece you're talking about, of course, is on the atonement. The title is Why the Blood? And I just got my copy, I think, in the mail today, or maybe when I was out of town. I saw it on my desk when I got in late, 12:30 last night. So I guess they got it a little early, huh? That's supposed to be a May 1st thing, and I was very late with my copy, but my team just jumped on it and got it out in time. So I'm glad you had a chance to read it. There's a lot I could have said, obviously, about the substitutionary atonement, which is what this piece was about. People are upset about, especially progressives, about the blood and Jesus having to be the substitute and why that's cosmic child abuse. And of course, I addressed all those issues, but there was just a lot of stuff I couldn't say because I'm working with about 3,500 words and it's a big topic. So I tried to stay right as tight to my own structure and outline as possible. I do think there's some misunderstanding about that passage, though. I like the phrase you use, Wally, the some mysterious way, because I do think it is mysterious. It is not possible to have any kind of a break in the Godhead. I mean, God is one. And he's not made of parts, you know. That's the classical understanding of God. There are three persons, obviously, but there's not bits and pieces of him that you can split it. That was a cry of Jesus from the cross of agony. It was the same line that initiates Psalm 22, which is a psalm about crucifixion, written like 750 years before crucifixion was a way of punishment, you know. And so it's a very powerful prophetic piece, but it does identify the anguish that Jesus is experiencing under the hand of the Father, who is bringing judgment upon Jesus on our behalf. And I know you understand all of that, obviously. The way I like to characterize what's going on there is I just take it to the second line of the psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my how does he put it now? I don't have it in front of me. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, this is a man, Jesus, here in deep anguish, not being delivered from his anguish. I don't think it's saying that the Father is somehow, you know, turned his back on Jesus, although there's a way in which we can use that language if we're careful to explain that this is God punishing Jesus for the sins that we have. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That 2 Corinthians chapter 2 passage, it's chapter 5, verse 21, I guess. But and that was key to reconciliation. But as you read through the entire psalm, you see all these characterizations of anguish and things that are happening to this one, you know, presumably hanging from the cross, because that's kind of the viewpoint character, is the one suffering and looking at what's going on around him. And it's interesting, at the end of the psalm, it actually ends on a somewhat triumphal note, and that is that he's being rescued. These positive things that are said here about the Father and God, and then he says they will come, posterity. It will be told to the Lord, to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. And it's almost like that last line, Wally, is he has performed it. It sounds like a lot like it is finished, you know, which is the last words Jesus said on the cross before he surrendered his spirit to the Father. So I didn't include it just because I was including so much more, and especially Isaiah 53, which I think is the capstone passage that makes completely clear that the servant who was suffering there in Isaiah 53, same one that was suffering in Psalm 22, was suffering for the sins of the others for whom the stroke was due. So I could have included it, but I just was running out of space. So
this was looking, I guess, from all my years of Good Friday stuff and the Lutheran years, I was looking for it. But yeah, no, great article and a wonderful way of presenting the answer to the why is the blood. And you resisted chiding those who talk about, what was it? Anyway, child abuse.
Oh, cosmic child abuse. I did make a reference to that charge, but I think in the footnote, I might have said, anybody who says that this is cosmic child abuse does not understand what's going on. It's really a low Christology, because though Jesus was the Father's Son, he was also God. So the punishment by God was on God. He was the one who was punishing and the one who received the punishment. And I think that I quoted Shedd from 120 years ago, 130 years ago, in that regard, because Shedd does, WGT Shedd, in his systematic, his dogmatics, it does such a great job, I think, of clarifying that and putting that in proper, its proper place. So, but it was a tough, solid ground to write, because so much could be said, and I just wanted to try to answer the challenge in, what, 3,500 words, the challenge of the progressives and others who just didn't understand why this was necessary. So, but I'm glad you enjoyed it, Wally.
Yeah, thank you.
And thank you for the call.
Take care now.
Okay, buddy. Yeah, you too. Yep. All the best. Nice to hear from Wally. And I actually can picture Wally's church. His Lutheran church, where many, many years, it had to be at least 20 years ago. But it's like every couple of years I run into him, and wasn't too long ago that at Rethink or Reality, he brought his son. That was great. And all right, so let's see. Shall we take a break? Let's take another break quickly, and then we got some more callers will come too. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Hey friends, would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier than ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
All righty here. Let's see. Looking at who's on board. All right, let's take Tricia and chat with her. Tricia in Rogers, is that Arizona or Arkansas?
No, Arkansas.
Okay, great. Great to have you on board, Trish.
Yes, okay. And before I ask my question, I've been a longtime podcast listener of yours, and then I teach at a Christian school, so every Wednesday, we have Worldview Wednesday, and I show them some apologetics video. It's a lot of times it's yours.
Oh, great.
Or a Q&A, Frank Turek. Or their favorite is Mr. B, I have to say. They really like Mr. B.
Well, I'm not surprised, but, frankly. And
yes.
he's a
yeah,
favorite.
He's entertaining.
A favorite of mine, too. And yes, he is entertaining, but he's very, very bright. And it's a great combination. So glad to have him on board. When we had him present, this was like the second year of what has come to be known as Reality. It was called Rethink there. And Brett Kunkel, who is running that project when he was on the team with us, he had him come out to present. And the first time he presented, I thought, we got to have this guy on board. He's fabulous. And he was really starry-eyed just to be at an event speaking for us. Then we asked him to be on the team. It just sent him into orbit. But he's come down to earth since then and has been making a great contribution for us for about 10 years now. So that's great. I'm glad you like him. So what's on your mind, Trish?
Okay. So a couple of weeks ago, I had some Mormons come to my front door. Now, this is the first time I've ever had Mormons. I've had a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Huh.
And in fact, before COVID, I learned how to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I read all the stuff they gave me and I asked questions and And then I started reading books. So I've read your book, Tactics, but I've not really studied Mormons much. So these two very young men, they're probably early 20s, they come to the door, they ask, they're inviting people to church, and I say, oh, yeah, that's great. So which church do you go to? And they say, well, it's just a Christian church over on the corner of whatever and whatever. And I said, oh, okay, what's it called? And then they said, well, it's the Church of Latter-day Saints. And I said, oh, okay, so you're Mormons. And then I said, well, I appreciate that you've come to invite me to church, but your theology is not correct, and so I would never go to church there. So, and I don't know really enough to talk to them, but one of the guys, he's ready to play ball. He knows the game. He asks questions. So which of our theologies do you think is not correct? So
that's,
I said,
fair.
Well, for one thing, I'm pretty sure you don't believe in the Trinity. And he said, that is correct. And then he went on to say that the disciples also didn't believe in the Trinity. And then he said, the Trinity is actually an extra biblical concept that came out of the Council of Nicaea. And by the way, and when he said extra biblical, I had in my mind the Book of Mormon. Also, I would consider extra biblical, but
yeah, that's ironic, isn't it?
Discuss that, yes, but I don't know how to talk about the Book of Mormon, and I didn't want to get myself in any kind of corner. So
yes, well, that's good. And by the way, the Book of Mormon is not very theological. It's a historical book. It purports to be about Jesus' visit to America. It is the other books like the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants and other writings that are the theological foundation of Mormonism. So it's good, though, that you did not venture into those waters because you're not familiar with them. But as you're going to find out, and I know where you're going to go with your questions, you don't need to know much about Mormonism to be able to defend the Trinity in a biblical fashion. So go ahead. He went on.
Okay. So yes. So then he brings up the Council of Nicaea, and I said, well, I do know some about the Council of Nicaea, and I'm pretty sure they didn't bring up the Trinity for the first time there. And then he said, well, if Jesus is God, like you say, then when he was praying, who was he praying to? And so that was kind of a gotcha question. So then I just said, well, you know, I don't know enough about this, but I would love to get some answers, because I'm sure they'll be back.
Sure.
I know they're on. I've heard reports from friends of mine that they are definitely on the move in the area, so I'm sure they'll be back.
Yeah.
But I have a book. I actually have a book that I probably heard from Jay Warner Wallace's podcast, probably. It's called Introducing Christianity to Mormons or something like that.
Yeah, he didn't write that one. Jim didn't write that.
He didn't write it, but I listened to a podcast. I think somebody was talking about that book.
Sure. Oh, I see. Okay.
I just haven't read it. I'm sure it'll help me. But I'm just wondering, so I know Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, so how do you defend that position?
Yeah, okay, I'm glad you asked this question, and we've got a little bit of time to talk about it here. Did we lose a caller? No, that's it. Okay, great. I think we lost somebody. Anyway, but it's just you and I, Tricia, or just you and me to be grammatically correct here. So, let me just recommend that the book Street Smarts has everything you need. I will tell you basically what's in my treatment of this issue, what's in the book on my treatment of this issue. So I'll tell you what it is, but you can also go to that book, and I have a whole section in that book talking about these kinds of challenges to the Trinity. Okay. And the point that I make, my general approach is that the Trinity is a solution. It's not a problem. It's a solution, not a problem. And it's a solution, especially with people who have a high regard for Scripture. This would be Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, and your LDS friends. Okay, so since we are both agreeing that the Bible is an authoritative source of information about God, if you don't have the Trinity, you have a big problem. Okay, but let me back up just a little bit. The Council of Nicaea was about this issue in a certain fashion. It wasn't about the Trinity writ broad, because that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it was about the Son and what it meant to be the Son of God. okay, and the Son's relationship to the Father. And so it certainly had Trinitarian implications, because the question was the Son like the Father of a similar essence, or was the Son of the same essence? And I don't mean the same kind of essence. I mean the same essence itself. Was the Son God and the Father God, even though there's one God? So they did talk about that issue, and they came to the conclusion at the Council of Nicaea that the Son shared the same essence as the Father. That is not the Mormon view. The Mormon view is that the Father, that they have a similar kind of essence, just like you would have a human nature and I would have a human nature, but we are distinct individuals. That's the Mormon view of Jesus' relationship with the Father. They are both divine, and they both have a divine nature, but they are completely separate, distinct individuals, which means you have two gods in Mormonism. Actually, you have three because of the Holy Spirit and a whole bunch more. But Mormonism turns out to be polytheistic in their view. But I'm just clarifying, the Council of Nicaea did address an issue that is relevant to the Trinity, but they didn't cash out the full Trinity. They were just talking principally about the relationship the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, okay, but they didn't invent this idea. The word Trinity first shows up with Tertullian, and Tertullian is the late second century. So you have 125 to 140 years before the Council of Nicaea that the word Trinity is used. So it wasn't invented at the Council of Nicaea. It was in play long before that, just as a point of historical information. Okay. So here's the question that I would ask when he said, he said, well, the Trinity is the is extra-biblical concept created in the Council of Nicaea, all right? I would ask him, tell me what you understand Christians to mean when they say the Trinity. What is a definition of the Trinity? And let him give you his definition to see if he's got an accurate definition. And if a person has an accurate definition, then there's no way they would be asking the question, who was Jesus praying to if he's God? Because that question is resolved with an accurate understanding of the Trinity. Okay? So let me give you an accurate way of defining the Trinity. There is one God, but there are three, but we're just going to call them centers of consciousness. Normally we talk about three persons, but sometimes that language is not clear enough. Inside the one God are three centers of consciousness, one what and three whos, so to speak. Okay? And the second person took on humanity in the person of Jesus. So we say God became a man, but strictly speaking, it's God took humanity onto himself. So you have the divine nature in the Son adding to it a human nature. You have one person, the Son, with two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. Okay? But there's still only one God. Now, I understand that that seems weird. Okay, fine. It is. But it's not contradictory, because on our definition, there is one God and three persons inside, so to speak, three centers of consciousness. And one of those, the Son, also called the Word in John chapter 1, took on humanity in the person of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John chapter 1. Okay, the key thing I'm getting at here is that on our definition of the Trinity, there is one God, but three distinct persons, each of which are fully God. With me?
Yes.
Okay, so the reason we say that is the Bible teaches that there's one God. It also identifies a difference or a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All three of them are there, represented at Jesus' baptism. The Father speaks over Jesus. The Holy Spirit hovers in the form of a dove. Okay, so we know they're distinct, but we all know, in one sense, But we all know that they are the one God. And the reason we know that is because they're called God, and they also have the attributes of God. Now, I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch quickly here, but all of the details are in the Street Smarts book, okay? And if you go to John chapter 1, verse 3, by the way, notice how John starts. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word is the one that became man in verse 14, but that Word was there in the beginning. Notice how John starts the story of Jesus the same way the Bible starts the story of reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here's what John says about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, the Word, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, what this shows us in verse 3 is that the one called the Word is the one who created everything that was ever created, which means He couldn't have been created. So who is the one who created everything that's ever been created? God. There's no option. That's it. So the Word, who was with God, also was God, and He was the creator of everything.
So okay. That passage in John then refutes the claim that the disciples also didn't believe
of course,
in the Trinity.
Absolutely.
Okay.
They didn't use that word to describe it. It doesn't matter if they use that word to describe it. The standard way of the early church, the disciples, etc., referred to Jesus was as the Lord. The Lord. Or the Son of God, or the Son of Man. All of those words are words that represent full divinity, and that was understood by the people there. So now we have this unique situation where God actually takes on humanity. Okay, so now you have Jesus, who is the second person, who is talking to the Father, who is the first person. So who is Jesus praying to? He's praying to the Father. But aren't they both God? Yes. Well, then Jesus is praying to Himself. No, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who's talking to the first person of the Trinity. Listen, when you and I talk to the Father, we do not talk to His essence. We talk to His person. Just like when I talk to you, Tricia, I'm not talking to your humanity, your human nature. I'm talking to your personhood. I'm talking to Tricia, who is a human being, but I'm talking to Tricia. In the same way, when we talk to the Father, we don't pray to His essence. We pray to His person. Jesus is a separate person from the Father, so Jesus can talk to the Father. But He is also fully God, and if He's not fully God, what do we make of John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3? The point I'm making here is there's only one way to make the Bible verses make sense, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, none of the verses make sense that refer to God and Jesus. They contradict each other. But if you have the Trinity, then it makes sense to call Jesus God because the text calls Him God. It makes sense to worship Him as the Creator because John says He's the one who created everything that was ever created. But it also makes sense to have Jesus talk to the Father because they're separate persons. It makes perfect sense. What doesn't make sense is any other doctrine. Any other doctrine, certainly the doctrine of the Mormons, that make Jesus a separate God and the Father a separate God and Spirit a separate God. That's called polytheism. You have minimum three gods. Actually, they have more than that in Mormonism, but minimum you got three gods. They call that the Trinity, but they mean it different than we mean it. So he's right. They believe something very different from us. But the question is, does the Bible teach those three elements, that there's one God, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct, but each of them is fully God? Those are the three elements. And if you can find the Bible verses that support those three elements, then we have biblical support for what we later came to call the Trinity. Doesn't matter what you call it or when you call it that. What matters is what's actually taught in Scripture. And the early church believed Jesus was God. They believe the Holy Spirit was God. Book of Acts, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. You read the context. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. But they're not three gods. They're all one God. So there must be something like the doctrine of the Trinity to make sense of those particular aspects. That's why I call it a solution, not a problem. Now, I said a lot really fast there, but is that making sense to you so far?
Yes, I took notes. I am going to get your Street Smart book.
Okay, good. And
I've got tactics. I've read tactics.
Yeah, that's great. And this particular book, though, it goes in the details of this particular challenge. And so, and why is it the Son of God? Why does that mean Jesus is God? Because that was what the language meant when he used the phrase. And I explain that in the book as well. So all of those details will be available to you. But the first thing out of the gate, when you talk to these guys again, you know now that the concept of the Trinity or the substance of the Trinity was not something invented in 325, but it was something that the early church actually held and believed, and we see the details in the text. Okay, and also ask him what is his understanding of what we think the Trinity is. And if he gets it wrong, you say, here's what the teaching is. There's one God, there's three distinct persons, but each of them is fully God. They participate in the divine nature. And that's why they can talk to each other, because they're different persons, even though they're the same God. And that's all explained there in that chapter for you. Okay, Trish?
All right.
I want. Yeah, get the book, talk to your friends, and in a couple of months, give me a call back, and we'll chat some more about your conversations, all right?
I'll do it.
All right, gotcha. Thanks so much, Tricia. And that's it. Perfect timing with the music. Greg Kokel here for Stan DeReason. Good to be with you today. Give them heaven, all right? Bye-bye now.